Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1. Will and Adriel Durant wrote a 12-volume piece entitled The History of Civilization. In their piece, they cover civilizations from the ancient Oriental civilizations up through the French Revolution. Durant concludes that cultures begin Stoic and they die Epicurean. To be Stoic is the philosophy is the highest end is duty, and that is the following of what is right. Epicurean philosophy is the highest end is pleasure, whether right or wrong. Edward Gibbon, in his magnum opus entitled The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, concludes there were five reasons for the fall of Rome. They are listed as follows: the undermining of the sanctity of the home, higher and higher taxes and spending of public monies on welfare and public entertainment, a mad craze for pleasure, sports became increasingly spectacular and brutal, the building of great armaments while there were great internal problems being ignored. The Romans feared the Hun and the Goth, and they poured a great amount of money in the national defense while they ignored terrible moral decay. And then finally, Gibbon's fifth reason for the fall of Rome was the decay of religion, that faith became form. And then he says this: every great culture seems to develop accordingly. It goes from bondage to spiritual faith. Typically, people who are in bondage, look up. And that spiritual faith produces great courage. And that great courage brings about liberty. But the problem with liberty is it brings about abundance. And abundance can produce selfishness, and it does, and it did. Selfishness produces complacency and apathy, and then that lends itself to dependence, as people who want to maintain their level of living and the benefits of life will entrust their freedoms to others, and then finally they plunge back into bondage. Both the Durants and the Gibbons recognize the same thing in their study of civilizations, and that is, if you want to understand a civilization, primarily you must examine it morally, spiritually, even theologically, and not just politically and militarily and economically. And that is what we find in God's revelation. The most important thing about you and a people is what you and they think about God. And when a person or an individual removes God from his thinking, it produces a disintegration of the human personality. And that is what Paul is going to show here this text. And when a culture or a civilization abandons God, it initiates its own destruction. This piece that we're looking at, verses 18 to 32, Paul argues, but we have all men know God is there. They have a revelation of Him, verses 18 to 20, but they reject God whom they know, verse 18. And then they replace God with gods that they invent. And then finally, in reprobation, God gives them over to what? The gods that they have invented and sin. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'm reading from the New American Standard, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. But since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, literally in Greek, men in men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh Lord, we come now before You and Your Word to hear a pronouncement that is not good news. It is the bad news of the just anger of God. We pray, oh Lord, that in the darkness that we're about to pass through, that we might see that the darkness does not reside in You, for You are shedding light on the darkness that resides in us. And Lord, we pray that though the news is hard to hear, for it is certainly hard for me to say, we pray that Your Spirit would work in the speaking of it and in the hearing of it, and that as a result of it, that we might be prompted and moved towards the good news which resides in Christ, the only Savior of men, that we might see the glories of the righteousness of God and how God may be righteous and at the same time righteously justify the unrighteous who is us. Be with us now, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's just work through the text. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word wrath there takes us by surprise because Paul has just finished saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. He wants to preach it. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. By faith of faith, the righteous shall live by faith. You would expect him to begin with good news, and oftentimes we want to do that. But for Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, no, we must begin with the wrath of God. And people have reacted against that. 19th century liberals reacted and said that the idea of the wrath of God is primitive and hateful. Even the Neo-Orthodox called it arbitrary and called it the dark side of God. Both positions assassinate the character of God. God's anger, His just anger, is His righteousness. It is His justice. It is part of the grandeur and the perfection of God. He does not say in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all innocent people, but rather it is against sinners. When he says all against all ungodliness, it means people who are anti-God. And unrighteousness means anti-good. In essence, they hate God and His person. That is why they are ungodly. And they hate God's ways. That is why they are unrighteous. The problem with us is that we do not take to heart the verses that we're going to read here, and also in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3. Because if we did, we would understand the holiness of God, and we would consider the great weight of our own sin. And the wrath of God would make perfect sense to us. The truth of the matter is there are over 600 major passages in the Bible that speak about the wrath of God. 20 different Hebrew words. Jesus spoke about the eternal judgment of God 6 times more than He spoke about heaven. It was a constant theme with Him. It was first mentioned in Exodus 22 where God says, you better be careful. The widow and orphan are defenseless, and if you afflict them and they cry out to me, my anger will burn and I will kill you. And 10 chapters later in 32, when the people of God leave God and form a calf, a golden calf, Moses, who's a picture of Christ, intercedes for them. And he does not say to God, oh, this is beneath you. Or these people don't deserve it. He does not argue any of that because neither of those things are true. What he beseeches God on the basis of is that your name will be dishonored because people will not understand what you have done, as they do not today. The reason why the wrath of God is mentioned here at the beginning is because the wrath of God reveals the righteousness of God, and you must understand that. Because I don't want to give you this message this morning. There are times when I get up here, normally I get a little shaky before I give it, but this time I'm shaking all the way through. Because this is hard. And yet at the same time, you've got to understand, and we must become committed to the fact that the wrath of God is part of His perfection. And though we fear it, when we look at Christ and see how we are right with God through Christ, we can rejoice that God is just. And this is the beginning of the revelation of the righteousness of God. And it tells us, brings us to the conclusion after three chapters, why Paul will say, now in Christ alone we understand why, how God can be just and the justifier of the unrighteous who believe. Or, to put it another way, how God can be righteous and the righteous fire of unrighteous people who believe. Because it is only in Christ that He can make such people as us righteous. Also, He has already said in 14 and 15, He's under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and foolish, to preach the gospel to all men. Why? Because He begins to argue that all men are under God's condemnation and therefore all men need the gospel. But I want you to note in verse 18, He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is not the wrath of God will be revealed. It is a present tense verb. It is significant because what Paul is going to expose here in these verses is not exactly what will happen, though it is the beginning of what will ultimately happen in eternity. But ultimately what he's saying is, this is what God has begun to do. It is evidence that God's anger already abides on the unrighteous. Why is God angry? Well, he tells us in those, remember we mentioned four R's, is because first of all men know that God exists, though they reject Him. And that is what 19 and 20 say, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And he argues that since the creation of the world, through His created order, we see Him. I look at creation externally, we talked about last week, and though I cannot see God in His person, I see Him because He is not visible. I see things that make me recognize that there are things here that are above human comprehension. That I see in all the world around me, I see design. I see majesty. I see beauty. I see right and wrong. I see purpose. I see truth. And there's evidence that God is behind all of this. You see, what Carl Sagan would have you believe is that one day you walk into a room where there's a pool table and there is a billiard ball that's just rolling across the pool table as an uncaused effect. It simply happened. But in his words, it would be millions and billions of billiard balls that all of a sudden began to move. Uncaused effects. It is irrational. We do not believe in uncaused effects. Not in this world. Not in science. Not in the way we deal with anything. And yet, men want to believe that. Because if they deny that, what they are forced to admit is that there must be someone who caused and designed all of this. And it's not just to us that God reveals it. Verse 19, but within us. There is something inside us that says God is there and all men know that. When Helen Keller, who was born blind and deaf, and therefore she would not speak and could not speak because she would not understand human communication, in all of her darkness, when Anne Sullivan broke through the darkness and began to communicate with Helen Keller, one of the first things Anne Sullivan told her about was God. And Helen Keller said, I always knew He was there. I just didn't know His name. All men know, internally and externally, that God is there. But God says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness in verse 18. And what they do is they replace God, the one true God, with something else. That's what he says in 21 to 23, 25 and 28. You see, the problem is you and I, we're not natural atheists. Nobody is a natural atheist. We do not want to be alone. So we speculate about other gods. Remember that the unmanned capsule that went to Mars and brought back information and said some a few years ago that there's no evidence that there's life on Mars or ever was life on Mars. Woody Allen quipped, I feel lonely. It's like, gee, it's sad to be alone. I want something bigger. I want greater answers. So we speculate. And that is what he's going to say in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. You see, life scares us to death, and death scares us to speculate about life. Some turn around and they say, well, there must be many gods, and they become polytheists. And some say, oh, no, there's a force out there that's sort of good and evil. And they become dualists. Some says, no, all reality is God. They become pantheists. We look at nature and all of its harshness and we want to somehow personify it and give it a softness, so we call it Mother Nature. We need answers, so we have psychic readers. Dial 1-900, brain dead. You call it a cable channel, you'll have some Yahoo to direct your life. We go into astrology or existentialism, where we'll promote our own answers or self-worship. But having given up God, we need a substitute. And that is what God says all men do. In 21, when He says, they became futile in their speculations. The word speculations there is an important word. It's the word dialogamos. We get our word dialogue from it. The human mind, apart from divine revelation, is cast adrift and it's forced to go back and forth, back and forth. And God says, it's a lesson in futility. That's what philosophy is. If you've ever studied the history of philosophy, you will know it is a dialogue where one philosophy nixes out another. Plato says, look up. The absolutes are presupposed. The ultimate reality is found in the ideal. And that explains the particulars of life. Aristotle said, no, look down. You must derive the essence from the accidents. Absolutes are derived from the particulars. The rationalist said, no. You get meaning through your mind. It is through the work of logic. The empiricist said, absolutely not. The only thing we can know is what we can learn through our sensory data, through the senses. Hume said, that's crazy. The human mind is part of the stuff of the universe. You can't trust it. Of course, the problem is Hume just destroyed it himself because his philosophy was part of the human mind, which is part of the stuff of the universe. Kant comes along and says, well, we can't live according to Hume. So what we must do is look at the world this way. There's the phenomenal world, what we can understand through our sensory data. Then there's the noumenal world. That's the ultimates, the ideals. That's the noumenal world. Of course, we can't know it, which again means, why are we talking about something we can't know? Can't. But we must follow the categorical imperative. Naturalist says the only reality is material. The existentialist says that's correct. But we've got to have meaning, so we must create it ourselves, even though it's not really there. The nihilist says, get real. If there's no meaning and there's no truth and there's no purpose, let's face it, let's be Superman. The pantheist says, you're both right. You're all right and you're all wrong. What you learn through your senses and what you learn through your mind, you just need to ignore all of that and you must experience all as God. I am you, you are me, we are all together. I'm the Eggman, I'm the walrus, hoo-coo-ca-choo. Would you bet your eternity on any of this? You might as well bet your house on the Tampa Bay Bucks. God says in 21, they became futile in their speculations, and then He says their foolish heart was darkened. He's not saying the heart is not the emotions. It is the core of the being. It is the biblical term for your nature. And He's saying they begin to disintegrate in their person, and they move into darkness. In 22, He says, professing to be wise. Sophia is the word for wise. Professing to be sophisticated. Professing to be philosophers. Professing to be sophomores. They became moros. Fools. Morons. He's not talking about a person's IQ. A fool, according to a biblical description, is a person who spiritually, morally, or ethically is deficient. It's a person that has no fear of God or no submission to God or no reverence for God. And he's devoid of God's blessing in all that he does. Oh, what a smart guy. Let's worship this snake. Did you know that most pantheistic religions and polytheistic religions, the symbol for wisdom is the snake? Now, that's sophisticated. Or we'll get a crystal and we'll put it around our neck and harness the forces of the universe. Want to learn about love? Call 1-900-PSYCHIC. Oh, how sophisticated. I heard recently about a starlet who was making a film down in Louisiana. She's a pantheist. And every time they changed locations and went to a different place, all the film crew, everyone had to stop while she went out and made peace with the trees. She's out talking with the trees. Boy, that's heavy. God says, you have been darkened. Professing to be wise, you became fools. You are people who on your own, in all your little finiteness, say, I believe that I have the answer, where the universe came from and where it is going and why it is here and my purpose in it and what's absolutely true and what is absolutely purposeful and what's absolutely right for you and for me. God says, you know nothing. Having cast me off, you have cast off all truth. Let me say, when you exchange the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God, then you, what you have done and given Him over for an image in the form of corruptible man, when you switch gods, there is no higher theology than biblical Christianity. You don't need to take my word for it. If you want to be objective, just read one book, and I would suggest this one. James Sires, Universe Nick Miller, put out by Ivy Press. No higher theology. Only Christianity is the only system that is logical, that deals with the reality of history, deals with the reality of sociology and psychology of a person. It's the only system that generates meaning for the origins, from life, marriage, love, sex, family, children, human relationships, our care of the earth, the animal world, work, government, worship, pleasure, God and man. It explains the human condition and why we do what we do, and also the nature of forgiveness. It provides purpose and ethics and absolute truth. Are there people who claim to be Christians who do against that? That's right, but the Bible condemns them. It says you're inconsistent with what it says. It explains death and faces eternity. When you turn to something else, you turn to something that generates all kinds of inconsistencies, not just logically, but in life. By the way, where are the hymns of comparative religion? What are they? There aren't any. Hare, Hare, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare. It means nothing. It is a mindless chant. That's why we don't get up here and do some of the choruses that go, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Because we have a Lord who we know, and He calls us to know Him and rejoice in who He is and what He has done, who's propositionally declared Himself to us, and we reflect on it in a mindful way. It is not just some mindless chant. Where are the hymns of the cults? They borrow ours. Where are the hymns of the New Age? I have a crystal I love to sing. Gives me meaning every time it rings. Where are the hospitals that are built by the evolution? Where's the great art that is summoned up by the passionate thought that you and I are grown-up amoebas? It is Christianity alone. True, biblical Christianity that produces things that give us understanding and life. And here's what God has said. You gave me up, and I give you up. That is what reprobation is. He says, you didn't want me as I am defined here. Even in the name of Christ, even in the name of Christianity, you redefine me. And God says, having done that, I'm giving you over to your God. Go for it. That's what reprobation is. Look, three times, 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. God says, go for it. What do you do to a 18-year-old teenager that comes to his dad and says, I don't want your laws. I don't want your ways. I don't want to run my life the way you want it run. I want to do it my own way. I'll tell you what he does. He takes out, like the prodigal's father, he takes out 100 and says, here. Go fill your car with gas and go. Go for it. Go live your life. You think you're so smart? Go. And we'll see how well you do. That's what the prodigal's father did. When they are unreconcilable and recalcitrant in their heart, he says, go. And that's what God does. And he does it with people and he does it with societies. And that's what he's done with America. Three times, he goes three groupings of reprobation. The first grouping is in verse 21 to 24. Let me read it and describe it. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Underline the word honor and watch what He does. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be, what's the word? New American Standard, best rendering, dishonored. You didn't honor me, I give you over you're dishonored. Underline dishonor. And connect them. You degraded me, and I'll degrade you. Listen, this is what essentially human nature is like. The Bible says you and I are created in God's image. But I also have a body that's made out of dirt, out of dust. Just like an animal. In one sense, I can identify with the beast of the earth. And then I'm made like them. I'm going to die. I have a physical body that will die, just like my cat Zeke's body will die. We're made of the same stuff. And yet, I have a soul. I'm created in the image of God. A soul which will never die. A soul that's created in the image of God. And that aspect of me, I'm conscious of who I am. I can know truth. I can love God and I can obey Him. And the whole purpose of my life is to honor God in my living. In the image of God. And God says, when you honor me, and not just on Sunday morning, when you honor me, when you love me, when you know me, and when, of course, it's necessary to know Him through Jesus Christ, when you do that, you will be like me. You'll become like me. You won't become God, but you'll reflect God. And that's what makes us above the animals. And when God says, when you take God and you do not honor Him and you replace Him with something else, something less, something that's in your image, a beast, a godless beast, then I'm going to give you over to beastly conduct. And that's why He focuses on sexual sin. Because my cat Zeke, until we fixed him, which He's never forgiven us for, until we fixed him, he sleeps, he eats, he passes gas, and he mates. And it's just animal. And when I was lost, that was my life. For all the aspirations, that was my life. That is what God said. I'm just going to make you just like him. That's the way your life is going to be. You're just like an animal. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Every sexual sin that you're aware of, any that you participate in, you go, I'm just like a beast. I'm just like an animal. And God just didn't just decide to do this. And Paul didn't just make this up. Keep your finger in there and turn back to Daniel 4. Book of Daniel. If you want to understand the book of Daniel, the key is in the first few verses of chapter 1. Don't turn there. I'll just tell you what's in there. Nebuchadnezzar says, he took the utensils out of the temple of God and he took and he brought them and he put them into his own temple. You know what he was saying? I've conquered this people. I've conquered their God. My God is greater than their God. And the book of Daniel is essentially God versus Nebuchadnezzar. There's a revelation that shows up in Daniel 4, verses 1 to 27. And it's Nebuchadnezzar that has it. And he goes, what is the meaning of this dream? It sounds pretty bad. And Daniel goes, oh boy, Neb, I hope this doesn't happen to you, old buddy. Repent. But he doesn't. Beginning in verse 28, Daniel 4, 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence and by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? He did not honor God. He was godless. He said, what happens, happens because I have done it. And God is left out of the picture. And God says, you leave me out of the picture, that's it. You see, what God didn't do is sit there and say, okay, now, let me look at my book of curses. Let's see, pestilence, frogs, nah, he did that. You know, Red Sea drowning, nah, that's old. I could blind him, nah, I'll save that for the guy going to Damascus. I'll make him like a beast. He didn't just do that. That's what he does here, and you're going to see in the next few verses, that he gives him over to what he in fact was doing himself. He says, notice again, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be like the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever He wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was filled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw. He became a beast. He became like a beast. He was godless. He is a man who did not recognize God, and God says, I'll make you like a beast. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans. He's saying, you do not acknowledge me and I give you over, and I say to you, that is America. That is our culture and that is us. We are dripping with sexuality. We are dripping with a conduct that is so beneath us that we have become just like the animal world. We are not God-like. Turn back to the text and look at the second set. God not only gave them over to sexual impurity, but look at this. Verse 25. And they exchanged the truth, underline exchange, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged, underline exchanged, the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. God says, you exchanged me for a lie, and you chose to serve what was created in your own mind rather than the God whom you knew in nature. Through nature, you saw the evidence that I was there, and having given that up, now you're going to do what is unnatural. And you will do what even the beast won't do. It's homosexuality. Let me explain something real quick. There are a group of people, scientists, who are arguing that, well, there are people that are homosexual in their nature. That is, that there's a certain amount or a certain lacking of particular things in their person. Maybe estrogen or testosterone. I'm not really sure. I've read some of the articles myself. Let me say, that's true. I'm sure it's true. I don't always believe, though, everything that gets press, the best press, particularly the best science that gets the press, because there are a lot of scientists who are arguing, oh yeah, that's true, but the reason why there's a chemical imbalance in some of these people is not because they were born that way. In many cases, it's because they became that way. That is, because of conduct, they were given over to that, so that imbalance became. So what's the chicken and what's the egg? But it really doesn't matter, and I'll tell you why. The Bible argues that we are a broken race, cursed as a result of Adam. There are people in this room, there are people in this room who are fearful by nature. It might even be something that we discover later on physically, that there are a physical deficiency of some particular chemical in their body that sort of makes them more fearful. Well, we don't turn around and say, well, hey, since you're fearful, you can lie and cheat and steal because, you know, the world to you is a very fearful place. Let's say you can just give vent to everything you want to do in your fear. There are certain men in here who, when they get upset, that adrenaline just kicks off, and there may be a more abundance on it in you than it might be in others. That does not mean that you have a license to go out and murder, even though there may be something inside of you in your anger that says, do that. No one says, well, you can't blame him. I mean, all that adrenaline. There are men in here, or women perhaps in here, who have a certain amount of whatever the juices are that make you just sexually active. No one says, well, that gives you the freedom to go and commit immorality, just sleep with anything that walks, or abandon the wife or spouse of your youth and go and do whatever you want to do. The problem is that the truth is, and by the way, there are people here who have a sense of dependency. And for you, the problem may be drugs or alcohol. That does give you license to do that. In fact, that's the problem with every person in this room. Every single person in this room have areas in their life, and maybe even physiologically, that match it, and you have areas that are struggles for you. That does not mean for you that you are free to do that, which happens to be the area of your struggle. The truth is, there are people, and I have many friends now, who struggle with homosexuality. That is their struggle. I have struggled. You have struggled. And that is the area where you must seek God's grace. But Paul does not argue that you have license to do that. It is still wrong. When he uses the word, speaks of women, verse 26, who had changed the natural function, gave them over to degrading passions. I'm sorry, 27. The same way, 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. The word passions there is literally the word reaching. It's used, it's a athletic term. A sprinter that's in full sprint, heading for the goal line or the tape. Nothing held back. 27. In the same way, the men, by the way, why would you mention women? Because it's saying that women are more sensitive of our species. There's things that women won't do that typically a man will, you know, do. You know, if it's a door-to-door salesman as a woman, she has a much greater chance, as the statistics say, of getting in the door. There's a lot of people look at a man and, you know, they just go, whoa, you know, I don't know what this person might do, so they don't let him in. But even the women do it. And when he says in 27, the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men in men, committing indecent acts. The word indecent. There's a Greek word for plan. It's schematzo. We get our word scheme. You know what a schematic is? You know, it's the plan. And the word, you put an A in front of a word, it means out of or against or not. Oskimatsu, it's out of plan. It's out of order. He's saying it's odd. It's weird. Rhonda and I have at home a 333 Norman Rockwell prints. You see the guy and the girl, you know, in the shop, you know, and they're holding hands. You look and you say, ah, you know. You go over to JMU and you see a guy and a girl and they're in an embrace and you just say, ah, it's great. You see an 80-year-old man and woman holding hands and you say, yeah, that's gone. But you see a man kissing a man and you want to turn away. And you say, that's odd, that's oskamatsu. It's out of order, it's weird. It's indecent. It's the word he uses here. We used to have a word. It's no longer acceptable. And it's right that it's no longer acceptable. It once was. When it was a verb, we used to say that this is queer. We were talking about a verb and we're talking about it's odd, it's strange. When it became a noun, it's no longer acceptable for a Christian to use. Because it's just name-calling and it doesn't produce any help. It doesn't produce any dialogue, any hope of communicating with them the truth about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and the help that a person may find. But now, the term that is being used is gay. Who, Christian, is gay? Gay, our joy, our rejoicing, is an attribute of God. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. And what we have done is taken something that is immoral and indecent and disgusting to God and given it an attribute of God. Evil has become good. And those who declare it evil have become evil. And there's the third section. And he moves on. He tells us why. He says, 28, and as they did not see fit, underline fit, or fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a literally unfit, same word, unfit mind. The word fit means proper or worthy. Unfit means worthless or improper mind. To do those things which are not proper. And he gives us a list. And verse 32, and all that they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. You understand what God's done? He's saying, you did not retain me in your thinking. You threw me out of your education. You threw me out of your schools. You threw me out of your courts. You threw me out of your government. You threw me out of your family. You threw me out of your sexuality. You threw me out of your child rearing. You threw me out of every aspect of your life. And you declared me as worthless. And now I give you over to a worthless mind. And it is a moral insanity that he gives us. We have people who are experts who want to give condoms to our children. They want to give them sex education when they are 6 and 7 years old while they keep them prayerless. We have a nation that is a nation that flirts with death. We abort over 1 million children a year in the front end of life. And now there's even a debate over whether we should kill them off at the end in euthanasia. And in between, there is no one who, in their right, who has even the guts or the moral clarity to know what to do with those who murder people in between. One of our women was having a blood transfusion just the last week, and I was in there with the doctor, and the doctor said, "Don't worry about the blood transfusion. Your chances of getting AIDS through this are only 1 in 2,000. I sat there and thought, I don't like the odds. And yet no one has the guts to say the incubator of that is this conduct. We have become morally blind. I weep for us. I look at a group of people here, and we're all sitting here clothed and dressed and looking nice, but the truth is God has saved many people right out of that world, including myself. God said, "You gave me up. I'm going to give you up." It is a horrible thing. Let me talk to you Christians by way of application first. You must not redefine the God who is found in here. Put away your silly philosophizing. When God describes Himself in certain ways, when He says the only way of life is through Christ, you must believe it. And if you don't like it, then you don't go on to anything else. You have to stay and work with those texts and ask God to give you the ability to accept what's true. And when God says He is a God who is a God who will send men to hell, and you don't like that, and I look at that and I go, "Oh, no." Because there's people I love who will go there unless they are saved. And you must grapple with that and not change your view of God. You must not. This you must not do. And when God says He's a God who elects people, and He's the one who chooses them out, you must not debate that fact. It may be beyond some of our comprehension to understand how that works together, but there's one thing you must not do, and that is debate it away. Because God says, if you change my image, it is because you hate me, and I will give you up to the God who you created. Don't do that, Christian. We must repent. And if we have trouble with what we read about God in the Scripture, we must labor with it and labor with it until we not only accept it as true, but even come to love it. And to those of you who do not know Him, I say to you, my friends, He's saying this is the beginning of the wrath of God. Do you find yourself in bondage to sin? You may not be able to identify with what He says about sexuality. You may not be able to identify what He says about homosexuality. But by the time He's done with that list at the bottom, there are some things there that every person here would have to say, "I'm in that group." And if that's not enough, next week or next thing He deals with is the fact He says, "Now, those of you who think you're moral," and He's going to cut you off at the knees. And for those of you who think you're religious, He's going to cut you off at the knees. To the point to where He has shut you up, as He says, and He has closed you off so that you realize the only place of salvation is Jesus Christ. And if you reject Him, then what God says is, if you reject Christ, as Christ said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And if you reject the Son, you have rejected the Father. And in the final analysis, you must understand that the rationale for hell is for people who said, "I don't want this God. I'm going to recreate God." And God says, "I'm going to give you that God." And you're going to discover He's not there. He didn't exist. And hell is a place where there is no God. And God is saying, "I'm giving you over to the judgment you passed upon yourself." Michael Card, in his driving work on the prophets, says it far more eloquently than me. And this is driving. It is a driving piece. Because he stands and he speaks as a prophet, just as Paul speaks as a prophet in chapter 1. He speaks to civilizations and he speaks to individuals. He puts it this way. He's talking about the judgment of God that is coming. A mighty storm is rising. That's out of Jeremiah 25. A darkness in the land. But surely this must be a light to those who understand, the one who's coming. That all the prisoners of this hope are about to be set free. As one lightning moment, a familiar face, at last they see. The argument is, everyone is a prisoner of something. You're a prisoner of sin, or you're a prisoner of the hope that Christ, the only Savior of men, has saved you and will return for you. Who can abide the day of His coming? Who can withstand the final call of God? If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. He's saying, if you have not placed your trust in the living God, through the Redeemer Jesus Christ, in judgment, in the final call, you will not stand. That has been the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New, the Messiah. The valley of decision begins to overflow, talking about people, with some confused, bewildered, the lost, and some who seem to know, that's the saved, that this sad separation, the separation from God, was their choice, so they can tell He simply speaks the sentence they have passed upon themselves. And He concludes, for those who are saved, surely this must be our God. Behold, the one we trusted Him. He has come at last to save us. And He has forgotten all of our sins. Please stand, if you would, for the benediction. Benediction is out of Numbers 6. The Jews understood that to see the face of God and not be destroyed was to be saved by Him. And that is why it is phrased this way. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.